Today's New Testament reading will come from the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" He replied, "It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, and they were gazing towards heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand up looking towards heaven? This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven, he will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. All these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. Thanks be to God. Today's gospel reading will come from the book of John, chapter 17, verses 1 through 11. After Jesus had spoken these words, he looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all people, to give eternal life to whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had in your presence before the world existed. I have made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know everything that you have given me is from you, for the words that you gave to me I have given them, and they have received them, and know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am asking on their behalf. I am not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you gave me, because they are yours. All mine are yours, and all yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. And now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one." Thanks be to God.
Amen. It's easy to get focused on the wrong things. And for some reason in the church, it is especially easy to focus on the wrong things. Let me give you an example. The focus that the church has placed on the theology of salvation, I think, has very often gone the wrong way. Richard Rohr uses a phrase that I like to describe the mainstream theology of salvation. He calls it a private evacuation plan. That is, Christian teachings for the better part of the last 2,000 years have been very focused on getting the single believer into heaven. That has become one of, if not the primary mission of the church. We have gotten very focused on getting the believer into heaven. In fact, some of our biggest theological arguments have been around salvation theology. We had the whole argument on whether or not it was right faith you needed or good works you needed. And in some corners of Christendom, we are still having that conversation. There was that time in the Middle Ages when the church decided that part of salvation theology was the selling of indulgences. So if you had enough money, you could buy your way into salvation pretty much. I really like that idea because it, you know, matches the church budget, it, you know, funds the church, and it gets people to heaven. How could you not like that? Modern evangelists have begun emphasizing what they call the sinner's prayer, that if you pray the right words, you get into heaven, and I guess if you don't pray the right words, you're out of luck. Here's the funny thing, though. Scripture doesn't have a lot to say about getting into heaven. The church has made that a big part of our mission, but Scripture doesn't actually say a whole lot about it. We have made getting into heaven the primary goal of the church, of Christianity. Perhaps we set the wrong goal. And it's not the first time. It's not the first time we've set the wrong goal or asked the wrong questions. We heard about it in the reading from the book of Acts this morning. Acts, as the disciples are spending their last moments on earth with Jesus, as he is just about to ascend, they come to Jesus with a question that had been burning in their hearts. It had probably been burning in their hearts since at least the resurrection. Since Jesus showed up in that locked room, I think the disciples have had one question that has been eating away at them. And as Jesus is about to ascend and leave them, they finally ask, is now the time? We have focused so much on that question, how do we get to heaven? The disciples never ask that question. They are singularly focused on asking whether now is the time for the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. That is their primary concern. That's the last thing they need to know before Jesus leaves them. Is this the time? You see, the Israelites, for half a millennia or so, had been subject to much more powerful empires. Babylon, Greece, Rome, more powerful empires kept coming in and conquering them. So the disciples are waiting on a Messiah that they believe is coming to restore David's kingdom, to restore the people of Israel. Even though they had spent literally years with Jesus learning about a different kind of kingdom, they still ask as their final question, is this the time? They're asking the wrong question. But here's the thing. Neither of the examples I've shared are entirely wrong. I don't actually have a problem with either of the things I've shared. Because it's good to wonder about the afterlife. It's good to be concerned with the state of the soul after death. It's not the crux of the teachings of Christ, but it's not like it's some obscure footnote in the Gospels either. Jesus does talk about it. So it's not wrong to have that as a focus. The problem becomes when that is all Christianity is about, that we lose the real meat of our faith. And I don't entirely fault the disciples either. When they are asking Jesus about the restoration of the kingdom, I don't fault them because they had lived under oppression. They knew what it was like to be a people oppressed by Rome. I understand why it's on their mind. They had gotten stuck on the wrong question. That happens to us a lot too. We tend to get stuck on things sometimes. Sometimes we get stuck in the wrong way of thinking about something. Sometimes we get stuck in a particular worldview. Sometimes we get stuck in the wrong relationship or the wrong job or the wrong church. Sometimes we even get stuck in the wrong theology. And when we get stuck, it can be one of the hardest things we do to get unstuck. But if we don't, it makes it very hard for that new thing God is doing to grow in our lives. The book of Acts is one of my favorite books in Scripture because it describes a community that is both idealistic and so incredibly human. Acts describes the first movements of Christianity as this kind of push and pull between unity and disagreement. At one moment, the Christ followers will be described as being all in one accord, living together, working together, striving together, and then in the next moment, they are all disagreeing with one another. And that just feels so human. All the unity and togetherness of those first few chapters of the book of Acts leads us into a much more human community. A community that tried to be harmonious, but often found itself coming up short. This was a community that was described as sharing all things in common. But we also know that this was a community that was neglecting, probably not on purpose, but neglecting some of the widows in their midst. This was a community that was supposed to be united in mission, yet they become divided over some difficult personalities and some perceived slights. I know in the church we know nothing about that. This was a community that was supposed to have harmony, yet it hid people who were deceptive. I don't know if we remember the story of Ananias and his wife, who are so inspired by the apostles' generosity that they tell the disciples that they are going to sell all their land, all their possessions, and give the proceeds to the growing church. And they do. They go ahead and they sell their land, and they pocket some of the money from that sale. And they give the rest over to the apostles and claim that it is everything that they have. And Peter, of course, Peter calls them out on it, and all at once the two of them drop dead. This was a community that had high ideals, yet when you get down to the nitty-gritty of what's going on, you see the cracks in those ideals. Because the book of Acts shows us both the hope and the reality of living as a community of faith. And for those who are part of the church community, we know what that feels like sometimes. We know that weird mixture of hope and reality. When the Christ followers return to their upper room after the ascension, they are together. And I like the way that David Bentley Hart translates this passage. I have found no other translations that do this. He says that the apostles are sharing an intensity of feeling. They're not simply in a room together. That's not what being together means. It means that they are sharing an intensity of feeling. That kind of unity that's being described is not a kind of unity where everyone always has to agree with one another, or where all the people in the community always know the right next step to take. Rather, it is a kind of unity of spirit where something new can grow. And we know from that early church, despite the disagreements, despite the unclear vision, despite it all, we know that that community was growing. God was constantly adding people to their midst, despite their shortcomings. So I have been thinking about this during the week. And the question I keep coming back to is, where are we? If we were to put ourselves at some point in this story of the ascension, where would we be? Would we be like the followers of Christ at the beginning of the story, who are still asking all the wrong questions? Or would we be like them in the middle of the story, where their eyes are so focused on the heavens that they can't see the world around them? So hopeful that Christ will come back that they are not living in their present. Or are we like the apostles at the end of the story, gathered in unity, forming the first Christian community? Where are we in this story? Where are we as a church, and where individually are we? Are we asking the wrong questions? Are we looking to the wrong place? Or are we doing the hard work of forming the beloved community, of sharing the intensity of feeling with one another? The thing about getting to that upper room space, that space where we are really forming community, is that it requires a tremendous level of trust and care. Luke, the author of our story in Acts today, makes it a point to name each one of the Christ followers. Everyone who is in that space, along with several unnamed women and the family of Jesus, Luke may not have thought they were worth naming, but he names the apostles. He names them each one after another. He doesn't say all of them were together. He actually says who they are. And I think maybe he does this for a reason. I think maybe it is to remind us that these are individuals. They all come to this upper room with their own opinions on things, their own backgrounds, their own heritage, their own thought processes, their own disagreements with one another. We know they have them. And yet they are all together, in spite of their differences, sharing the intensity of feeling. We know that this was a community that days before had been jockeying for position amongst one another. We know that there is a mixture of political backgrounds in this community. There are Roman collaborators working with zealots who are trying to overthrow the empire. We know that this is a community drawn together from different classes. There are people who have been privileged, and there are people that have been working all their lives struggling. This is a community that is drawn together out of differences. And yet, in this room, they are unified in their spirit. Finally. It only took 3 years. It only took God intervening in their lives to get them there. But finally, they are united in their spirit. Perhaps our takeaway then is that in order to get unstuck, in order to move past the places in our lives where we have gotten stuck, we must move past our expectations and our disappointments. And we must do the hard work of building the beloved community where we can set aside all those self-imposed barriers and divisions and simply allow ourselves to be in a place where we can share the intensity of feeling with one another. And that's right where it gets hard. As if all this other church stuff was easy, this is where it really starts to get hard. Building those communities of different-minded people who can share the intensity of feeling together, that is the hard work of the church. Because some communities are going to simply fail before they ever get to this point. And some are going to strive towards it and never achieve it. There's that quote that's supposedly attributed to Edison, that he didn't fail to create a light bulb 1,000 times. He simply found 1,000 ways not to make a light bulb. I don't know if Edison actually ever said anything like that, but that's the quote that's attributed to him. We have learned a lot of ways not to do community. We have learned from the apostles. We've learned from a couple millennia of the church. We've learned from communities that are built on power and privilege and prestige. We've learned how not to build communities. I think we are still struggling to learn how to do it well. Maybe it's not something we will achieve. Maybe we will never get to that true sharing of intensity that the apostles felt in that upper room. Maybe we won't get there. But I believe that striving to get there is at least as meaningful as succeeding. Because just because we failed before doesn't mean we don't keep trying. Just because we set a lofty goal doesn't mean we get to ignore it when we don't succeed. It means that we try again. So maybe when we hear of this growing community in the book of Acts, this gift of God that has been left by Christ himself, maybe we hear that as the invitation to keep doing the hard work, to keep doing the work of bringing people together in spite of differences, in spite of the different ways that we love and think and talk, to bring people together to build the beloved community so something beautiful can grow in our midst. Let's take a moment and pray together. Holy God, you have called us to do the hard work, but it is the sacred work that we are doing as well. It is the sacred work of learning to ask the right questions, learning to break out of patterns that are holding us back. It is easy to get stuck in the wrong way of doing things. Your invitation to us throughout the community that grows in Acts is to keep building and rebuilding until we discover the beloved community in our midst. Lord, help us to have that vision today. In Christ I pray. Amen.